As you return to your seats, just a few brief announcements this morning. One, if you're on the edge of your row, you'll find this pew pad here. If you would take just a moment to fill that out with your names and your children who may be here with you in worship, that would be extremely helpful to us. College ministry, you all will be meeting Monday night at the Dias's house. So if you're in college, I invite you to be there. Normal Sunday school classes will resume next week with maybe one or two slight exceptions. If you're the exception, I'm sure your Sunday school class will let you know. Also, church offices will be closed this Thursday for the July 4th holiday. And one last sort of shameless self-plug for the youth ministry. We're going to be kicking off a new initiative this fall called the Pray For Me campaign, in which we are hoping to pair each one of the students in our ministry with three adults from three different generations who are committed to pray for those students throughout the next school year. When each one of our children here are baptized at this church, you as a congregation take a vow that you will undertake the responsibility of assisting those parents to raise their children in the Christian nurture that we believe is right to do so. And this is an excellent opportunity for you to make good on those membership vows. And so you'll see some flyers from this around the church, and you'll be seeing more of them in the coming weeks. So if this is something that you would be interested in doing, and I hope it is, you can reach out to me or Sarah Litton, and we will help connect you in the appropriate ways. Our brother Ty is now going to pray for us.
Good morning. Please pray with me. Psalm 126, a song of ascent for God's people. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the desert. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sorrow, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his harvest with him. God our Father, the fountain of all joy in our walk with you and with one another, we praise your name this morning and we rest in your great love and provision for us in all things through your Son, Jesus. In the past, in the present, in the expectant future, we, your people, look to you for our salvation. We confess that we have looked to other things to provide joy in our lives, whether through our vocations, our vacations, our entertainment, and other distractions of our time. Lord, we ask that you help us stop looking to ourselves and our personal comforts for joy, and that you would lift our eyes to you alone for our security and identity in this world and in the new world to come through the work of your Son, Jesus. We give thanks for your gospel that can make all things new and fix all that is broken in us and in the world. We give thanks for the ways you are ministering through the people and programs of Covenant this summer. We thank you for created for a purpose, built for a purpose, vacation Bible school, summer salad suppers, youth retreats, mission trips, and the simple, sweet fellowship of spending time together in various ways. We rejoice and give you thanks for the birth of Betsy Ryan to Emily and Stuart. Please be with James, Calvin, Allie, Emily, and Stuart as they welcome her home. And we thank you that we can cling to Christ no matter our circumstances, even in the midst of seasons of sadness and pain. Knowing this and trusting in your goodness and love for us, we lift up our cares to you as your people. We love the Nayland family, and we pray without ceasing for Will and his cancer treatment. We also pray for Elizabeth Ankenbrandt as she recovers from eye surgery. This morning, we pray especially for Tracy Hipps with Christian Service Mission in Birmingham. We give thanks for Tracy's love for you and for the people of Birmingham. We ask that you would draw near to Tracy and the work of Christian Service Mission. And Lord, show us what it is to love our neighbor, both in truth and mercy here in Birmingham. Lord, we pray that you would remind the Pastor Search Committee that we are to be people of means, not ends. Give them wisdom and discernment in reliance on you for their process, and do not let them feel burdened by the expectations of a result, as we know that Christ is the true head of this and every church, and he will provide for her needs. Lord, use us for good in our families, our work, and our communities. Help us make peace in your creation and live out the gospel in every aspect of our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning back. Okay, thank you. I did want to clarify something. I heard some murmurs earlier. I've seen some perplexed looks. I even got a few questions during passing of the piece. That is John Fountain, by the way. As a fellow bearded man, when I found out about it, there was some sackcloth and ashes, but it shows you the love that a pastor has for his flock. Am I good? Okay. Well, if you will stand, we are continuing to look at the letter to Ephesians. We're just going to be looking at one phrase today. I want to read from Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you be present with us today as we open your word, as we look at your beautiful truths and promises. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Jesus, thank you that you have come to earth to die in our place, to live in our place. And Holy Spirit, thank you that we have you now to continually point us back to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we're in the home stretch here in Ephesians, and we've seen that Paul, in a very short letter, has covered a great deal. He starts out by going back to eternity past, and we begin to see God's purpose for all things, to create a new single human race through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the church. That's you. And to unite this whole church and even the whole of creation under the lordship of Jesus. Well, this new church we see is made up of Jews and Gentiles, of male and female. Everyone is on equal footing. Through our union with Christ, that is by faith in Christ, we are now all members of the same body, and we're equal sharers of the same promise. And then Paul goes on to tell us, to admonish us, to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. He then tells us how to demonstrate that unity to one another, to treat one another in the church, to live with one another in the church. There are implications that extend beyond the church. He talks about how we're to live and treat one another in our families. Husbands and wives, children and parents. He even goes into the workplace, employers, employees. And all of that, we need to learn how to submit to one another. He paints this beautiful picture of this new community in the last half of Ephesians. We're meant to treat one another and engage with the world with love and humility. But we all know it doesn't always look that beautiful. Now, part of that has to do with our sin, the power and presence of sin that still remains. But part of that has to do with the fact that we have an enemy, that we have opposition, that we are engaging with a world that is very often opposed to the things of God and his kingdom. That's what we've been talking about here in chapter 6. Paul introduces us to this opposition. It's the devil. He's real. There are real spiritual forces of evil at his command. The enemy is powerful, wicked, and cunning. And Paul is warning us, the church, of the enemy who would want nothing more than to thwart God's plan. Think about it. Is God's plan to build his church? Well, then the enemy will do his best to destroy it. Has God in Jesus Christ broken down the dividing walls between people of all races and cultures? Well, then the enemy will strive to rebuild those walls. Does God desire his redeemed people, the church, to live together in harmony, unity, and purity, submitting to one another? Then the enemy will do all he can to disrupt that, to sow seeds of conflict, discord, and sin. Does God desire for his people to be salt and light in the world, to share the good news of his son with all people in all places at all times? Well, the enemy will do all that he can to keep that from happening, to convince us that it really isn't that good of news, and to keep people from seeing the truth. The reality is that we are in spiritual warfare. Now, in regards to this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, I think we can make two mistakes on two opposite extremes. One, we can act as if that's really not true and just dismiss it. Or we can over-obsess it to the point that it consumes us. Now, in our church, in our particular tradition, we need to be very wary of the first. That we cannot dismiss the fact that there is opposition to us, that Satan wants to restrict how the gospel might take effect in our lives, and will restrict how the Holy Spirit might make Christ known through our lives. Well, the good news for us is that Paul gives us some instructions on how to fight the opposition. And we fight in the strength of the Lord with the armor of God. We are to put this armor on in order to stand or withstand against the schemes, the strategies, the tactics of the evil one. See, Paul seems very concerned here about Christian stability. He mentions stand firm or withstand a number of times. I think in Paul's mind, wobbly Christians are easy targets for the enemy. So the armor of God is meant to give us a firm foothold here. And in order to stand firm, we need to be properly equipped. Paul gives us six pieces of spiritual armor to take up. Now, 2 weeks ago, John Fountain covered the belt of truth. Last week, Sandy covered the breastplate of righteousness. Today, we're going to look at what one commentator says the most awkward phrase and the most difficult to understand. So we'll do our best. Now, as we read earlier, the ESV translates this, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of grace, of peace. Now, it may be best understood this way. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So Paul seems to be calling us to put on readiness like we put on our shoes. Now, we all know that having the right kind of shoes is imperative to whatever task we might be attempting to complete. Two of the things that I love to do, my hobbies, are Ultimate Frisbee and golf. Can you imagine if I tried to play either one of those with a pair of dress shoes? Can you imagine if I tried to dance in a pair of cleats? It is very important that we wear the right kind of shoes. Paul is admonishing us to be properly equipped in our feet. The kind of shoes that Paul has in mind here are what the Romans called caliga. They were the foot equipment that Roman soldiers wore. So they were heavy combat type boots. They were made of leather. They had open sections around the sides of the feet and the ankles for ventilation and for a comfortable fit. Their soles were made of several layers of leather, and they were equipped with metal studs. So that provided a firm grip on the soil and also allowed for easy marching and even could be used as an offensive weapon. They were the perfect combination for defensive and offensive purposes. They were perfect for standing firm. Now, we as Christians must have properly equipped feet. And it seems that what Paul is saying is that readiness that we're meant to put on like shoes is uniquely connected with and informed by the gospel of peace. So I want us to look at this gospel of peace And then we'll look at the readiness that we're called to. So, first, the gospel of peace. Paul is using the gospel of peace phrase here. He could have said gospel of grace. He could have said gospel of hope. He could have said gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says gospel of peace because, remember, he's talking in the context of warfare. The purpose of warfare is peace. When the Allied powers went to war with the Axis powers in World War II, it was meant to restore peace. Well, why do we need the gospel to be a gospel of peace? When God created all things had an inherent beauty and goodness. The universe, plants, animals, mountains, the oceans, they were all declared good, and they were all meant to display the glory of God throughout the earth. When Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, they were declared very good. And they were meant to display his glory throughout the whole earth. See, there was peace across the board in the garden. Our relationship with God was one of peace. The relationship between humans, Adam and Eve, was peace. Even the relationship between humans and creation was peace. But then sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, it threw the world into conflict. It threw all of those peaceful relationships into disarray. The once peaceful relationships between God and man, between humans, even between humans and creation, are now gone. But the freeing news of the gospel of peace is that God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, plans to restore the whole of creation and his people to their original beauty and glory and those peaceful relationships. That's that purpose that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about where we were. Where did sin leave us? Well, it left us dead. We weren't just sick, we weren't just impaired, we were dead. Our sinful condition left us not simply impartial when it comes to God, but actually opposed to him. So there's no peace with God. There's no possibility of peace in and of ourselves. Those beautiful two words in Ephesians 2, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, he makes dead people alive. He does this by grace through faith in Jesus. So at the center of this gospel of peace, it's not a list of ideas, it's not a list of rules, of commands or propositions, but a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, he took on human flesh in order to bridge that insurmountable gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, not to buy us a second chance, but to stand in our place as a substitute. That everything that we needed to do to achieve peace with God, Jesus did for us, in our place and on our behalf. He died the death we should have died so that you and I will never be condemned. He lived the life that we should have lived so that God would now look at us and see us as blameless and holy and righteousness. Because of what Jesus did as substitute, those who trust and receive this free gift can truly say this: as far as God is concerned, everything that's true about Jesus is now true of me. God regards me as blameless and beautiful. He loves me as much as he loves Jesus. He actually gives me credit for the good that Jesus did, and he puts all the blame on Jesus for the wrongs that I have done and will do. Talk about peace. We literally share in the very same relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Now, Christians fundamentally recognize that the primary human problem that we all face is this alienation from our Creator. And all other problems really are secondary to this. So if this has been solved in Jesus, then all of our other needs will ultimately be met. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him graciously give us all things? So here's the truth that we need. You already possess everything that you need in Jesus. Here's an example. Humans were never meant to live in isolation. We need one another. And where sin threw the human relationship into conflict and disarray, the gospel of peace is actually transformed our relationships with one another. That every single one of us, while we may experience brokenness in our relationships, the gospel not only declares that there's now peace with God, but it actually declares there's peace with one another. That Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between deep racial and cultural and ethnic and socioeconomic barriers and all other sorts of barriers that we can come up with. Those no longer divide us in the church. He's given us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to the church. That our peace with and from God gives us the resources to actually maintain unity and love with one another through continual forgiveness and patience. That by the power of the Spirit, you and I are actually capable of loving one another in the same manner in which Christ loved us. Well, a deep understanding of this gospel of peace is pivotal to every area of our life. The gospel is not just a first step in the staircase of truths. It's the hub of the wheel. It's the central reality from which life is arranged. It's not just a basic truth from which we move on to deeper truths. It's the central truth. And so wherever you are, whether you are beginning to investigate Christianity or you are a lifelong follower of Jesus, the gospel is the one single thing that you must grasp and believe if you are to be all that God designed you to be. That without the gospel, life becomes distorted in many, many ways. But with the gospel, life is set to a path of beauty and wholeness. See, it's this gospel that gives us traction that we need to navigate this life. What Paul is saying is, you're not ready to live life without the gospel. The winds of our culture can blow hard, they can get us off balance, but in the gospel, we have firm footing. We are ready. But what are we ready for? What do we need to be ready for? Well, the gospel of peace properly equips us to fight. We're going to look at three ways that we do that. Look, some of us love a good fight. We love to roll up our sleeves and get after it. Some of us, we just love the day-to-day grind. We love nothing more than just keeping our head down and going unnoticed and seeking to be really ordinary. And the gospel equips us for both of these. This verse, as we've already mentioned, it comes in the context of a passage on warfare. And look, Christians, we know that the culture is becoming more and more hostile to the things of God, to the things of His kingdom. But I think first and foremost, the gospel of peace properly equips us to live daily, faithful lives devoted to the Lord Jesus. That's the first point of how we fight. Live daily, faithful lives devoted to the Lord Jesus. And as you look at this passage, even in the context of warfare, I'm not sure Paul ever meant for us to take our spiritual armor off. I think it's meant to stay on. Because the enemy doesn't sleep. The enemy never takes a break. The enemy would love nothing more than for us to drop our guard, to get distracted, to lose focus, to drift in becoming a holier-than-thou self-righteous Pharisee, or to drift towards becoming someone who's so materialistic and secular that we look just like the world. And I think it's important for us to recognize that as big as some of our fights may be, that Satan wants to wage war with us on a daily basis in our daily lives. that he wants to keep you from loving your spouse and your children well, from praying with them and for them, from opening up his word together. He wants to keep you from thinking deeply about how this gospel impacts your vocation and your calling as a lawyer, as a teacher, as a mother, as a student. How the gospel moves you towards caring for the least of these, the most vulnerable in the society. He wants to keep you from seeing how the gospel enables you to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit throughout your whole life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things gain ground against Satan. Those advance the kingdom of God. So this daily faithful readiness to fight, the gospel speaks into that. But it also speaks into the second way that we fight. It's the way we share our faith. It's evangelism. The gospel of peace, we know it means we're saved by grace. That means that no one is beyond the saving reaches of Jesus. We don't believe that a person must have certain qualities in order to be saved. We don't believe that they have to, you know, improve just enough before they get saved. There are means by which they are saved, and that's hearing the gospel. It's having their hearts renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's a little bit of a challenging question for us, Covenant. Are we ready to share this gospel of peace that we've been beneficiaries of? Can we explain the gospel? Can you explain the gospel in 10 minutes? I started thinking about this earlier. There are a lot of things in life that I could easily spend 10 minutes talking about. And the same's true for you. And I don't say this to guilt. I say this to challenge us, to challenge myself. Have we thought deeply enough about the gospel of peace in order to communicate it to others? Do we know the objections that our culture has to the Christian faith? Do we know what our neighbors and our friends think about the gospel and about Christians? Evangelical Christians typically have not done a good job of anticipating the questions and objections of our culture in a generous and tactful way. Here's some ways to do that. Ask lots of questions. Listen to their answers. Their answers are very telling because every single one of us has some sort of belief system. Some sort of belief system, whether we're even aware of it or not, that we are, that is foundational to our lives. Some of us can diagnose that very easily. For most of us, that takes really listening carefully, giving it great thought to understand where someone's coming from. But if we believe that the gospel really is the central truth of all truths, then it can connect with anyone. It answers every belief system. It can answer anyone's deepest questions, fears, and longings. Well, lastly, I do want to say a word about one other way that we fight, that we, our readiness to fight, and I didn't know what else to call it, but culturally charged issues. And I think it's important for us to really wrestle with this deeply. Because I think there's a strong temptation, especially in evangelical Christianity, to simply take a stand. But what I've seen and what I've observed is that often taking a stand is done in ways that aren't really what Paul is talking about here, and it doesn't really reflect the ways that the Bible speaks about standing firm. You know, our cultural moment that we're in really lacks civility. It lacks the ability to disagree agreeably. So how are we as Christians meant to fight here in these moments? Well, remember, our fight as Christians is to minister peace, because that's what our commanding officer, Jesus, did. Think about the difference between Satan's tactics and Jesus' tactics. Satan wants to create chaos. He wants to sow every seed of strife. He wants to create division. He wants to rule by fear and by threats. He wants to whisper lies in our ears. Satan's strategy is always to insinuate that God is not good and that God is not for us. So Satan fights dirty. He wants us to believe that since God is not good, he's not for us, then the gloves can come off, all bets are off, and we can fight with whatever strategy we deem best. But Jesus, on the other hand, look at his tactics, his strategy. He called his followers to crazy things like loving and praying for his enemies. You know how Jesus could say that? Not only did he do those things, he actually begged for their forgiveness as they were killing him. Jesus told his followers things like, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You know, those things don't play well in our culture. Our culture seeks to destroy people, to dominate them, to oppose them loudly. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. It's verse 3 if you want to turn there. Paul, it's really odd. What Paul is actually having to defend his humility. That he is being criticized for his humble appearance and his refusal to actually employ the rhetoric of the day in order to impress others, in order to stand toe-to-toe with those who are opposing him. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. I refuse to do that. That's what Paul's saying. He refuses to use the strategy of the world. That may look superior, but it's not. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our weapons are things like prayer, the word of God, faith and repentance, the sacraments, the Holy Spirit, our community. Those are our weapons. And then notice what he says in verse 3. We destroy arguments. He didn't say we destroy people. He said we destroy arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Satan's tactics is to destroy people. Paul says the Christian tactic is never to destroy people. We do take arguments seriously. It's easy to see how the culture really does seek to destroy people. Look on social media, look at our politics, right? Everything, the point is that everything that comes out of someone's mouth, if we can discredit them, then it doesn't matter. Paul's very careful to say that's not how Christians are meant to engage here. We want to destroy arguments that are opposed to the things of God, that deny his gospel. We want to be really skilled and knowledgeable as we do this. So let me offer just five things to consider as we approach and engage with culturally charged topics. Four of these are from Tim Keller, and I decided to add one on for good measure. So, first, we lead with honesty, transparency, and repentance. That we humbly acknowledge that Christians have often not represented Jesus well, and that our poor representation has actually helped create some of the opposition that we face. And so we need to understand that in the eyes of the watching world, that our lives are often perceived as being more lackluster than compelling, more contentious than kind, more self-centered than servant-like, more fickle than faithful, more materialistic than generous, and more proud than humble. So first, we lead with honesty, transparency, and repentance. Second, we stick with Scripture. Look, the Bible is crystal clear about a lot of things. It is crystal clear about a lot of things. Yet, you know, it may be difficult to know how those crystal clear truths might be applied, say, for example, as public policy in a pluralistic society. That there may be different approaches, valid approaches, for how one might apply Scripture can be very helpful to understand that. Third, how you say it, how you argue matters. Tone goes a long way. There must be humility in our tone. Now look, Some of us just really enjoy condemning someone else. We really just enjoy being right when you're wrong. And when that's true of us, when that's true of me, I need to repent, because that's seeking to destroy people, not destroy arguments. No matter what the dialogue, Christians should display humility. Well, fourth, how you argue matters. No matter how much you disagree with someone, seek to truly understand their viewpoint. Seek to understand how they have developed the opinions that they have. Seek to do that so well that you actually could say it back to them and they would agree with you. So Christians not just need not only humility, we need a humble curiosity about us. Argue on the basis of their premises. Work from their own beliefs and their own understanding, because, again, remember, the gospel is the central truth. It's the central reality. And so it speaks very directly to their belief system, to how their opinions were formulated. And we may have to work extra hard to understand how to do that, but it can be done. And then lastly, major on the majors. Don't argue about everything. Don't insist on being right on everything. Don't make something that might be a both and an either or. And we need to be okay with nuancing. Well, the novelist and poet Madeline Lingle wrote this: "We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting them or by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it." Do we see how lovely Jesus is? That's why we come to the table every week. No matter what passage, what topic we preach on, we come to the table where we celebrate the victory of Jesus on the cross. He secured victory by submitting himself for defeat. Because he won, we can lose. He has secured victory for us. This cross, this symbol of Roman power, oppression, and violence, has now become a symbol of the gospel of peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel of peace that has made peace with us, between you and man. It has made peace between humans. It has even made peace with creation. And we know that you have secured that victory and that you will come again. And in that day, there will be no more sin. There will be no more conflict. Jesus, you will fully reign over all things. Father, as we come to this table, thank you that your Spirit is here with us to nourish us, to encourage us, to go out to be salt and light, to have the readiness to fight, and to do so humbly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, all are invited to this table who have placed their faith in Christ. If you are a baptized member of his visible church, you may come. If that is not you, you can see instructions on page 12. You may stay in your seats. You may draw forward, cross your arms. We would love to pray a blessing over you. But come, this is where the Holy Spirit has promised to meet us.
And before we do so, we're reminded of Acts 2. After hearing the word preached, those who were listening were cut to the heart. And they asked, "Brothers, what do we do?" And Peter said, "First of all, we repent." Repent. And so I invite you to repent with me, to confess our sins together using the prayer of confession printed before you on page 12. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand with me. Peter didn't only say repent, but he said repent and believe. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say because you have repented, rest in what it is that you believe. If you're an unbeliever, I ask you to believe, to look to Jesus and put your faith in him. But hear now this assurance of pardon from Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. The Almighty and merciful Lord grants you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. And now we get the opportunity to confess our faith together, our voices ringing through the ages with the voices of all of those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you now, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you, while in essence only one. Undivided God, we claim you, and adoring Bethany, while we sing this mystery.
Please be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and having blessed it, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you, take and eat." And in the same way, he took the cup, and having blessed it, he said, "This is the cup of the new blood in the covenant, in the new covenant. Take from it and drink. If it is your desire to come to this table, would you pray this prayer of humble access on the top of page 15? We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts of your bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts,